Now please turn to Luke 13, Luke chapter 13. I want to read from verse 11 through to verse 17. We read here another of the miracles, and you are aware of the series that I have been conducting in the miracles of Jesus Christ. And we come today to the 30th message. This is the only place in which we read of this miracle. It is Luke's gospel here, Luke 13, 11 to 17, this account of the woman with the spirit of infirmity. So let us read these verses. And behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and was bowed together, and could in no wise lift up herself. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said unto her, Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day, and said unto the people, There are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them therefore come and be healed, not on the Sabbath day. The Lord then answered him and said, Thou hypocrite, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox, or his ass from the stall, and lead him away to watering? And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed, and all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. Amen. And the Lord will bless the reading of his word. It is verse 16 that we will take as a text, as a basis for what I want to bring to your attention. And the Lord says, Ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? Now this miracle that is recorded for us in these verses, as you are able to see, took place on the Sabbath day. That is true, of course, of a number of our Lord's miracles. But in this instance, there's a very decided emphasis on the Sabbath. The word itself is used no less than 5 times down these verses. And therefore, there's a very evident connection between the Sabbath and the healing of this woman. You find in verse 14 these words, Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day. And verse 16, where the Lord, in defense of what he had done, states very emphatically that the woman had been loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day. So there's a great emphasis in the passage and in relation to this miracle on the Sabbath. It was done on the Sabbath, and there is a concentration the whole way through on that particular matter of the Sabbath day. There are different reasons why there's such an emphasis in this miracle on the Sabbath. For one thing, the emphasis is there in order to reveal the intolerance of the Jewish religious system of that time. The Jewish system of belief was legalistic. Religious legalism is the belief that man's able to work up merit with God as a result of his own works, his own efforts. The Pharisees especially were legalists, and they taught that man, while Israel, their people, could be justified as a result of their own works. And so they taught that the Sabbath had to be observed as men regulated it, that is, as the Pharisees regulated it. And therefore the Pharisees placed on the Sabbath many additional regulations. And the result was that the Sabbath became a misery and an intolerable burden to the people, because they were thinking all the while, we've got to keep every little petty rule that the Pharisees have placed on the Sabbath in order to be right with God, in order to be saved, in order to be justified. And so this miracle took place on the Sabbath for that reason of undermining and showing the intolerance of the Jewish religious system of that time. Another reason, of course, was in order to reveal the unmerciful nature of the Pharisaical religion and teaching. You see, this ruler of the synagogue who speaks here did not care at all about this woman whom the Lord healed. He would have been quite content if she had remained in her awful condition that is described for us, because of his erroneous views of the Sabbath. Because of what he thought about the Sabbath, because of what he taught about the Sabbath, he would have been far more happy. Indeed, he wanted it this way, that that woman would simply remain as she was, rather than her be healed on the Sabbath day. And so in order to try to keep the people in this bondage, he placed that issue of his authority before the good and before the well-being of this poor woman. And that again is a mark of a false religion. There's not only legalism in false religion, there is no mercy in false religion. But then also this miracle was wrought on the Sabbath in order to expose the hypocrisy of a legalistic religion. Look at verse 15. And the Lord says, "Thou hypocrite, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering?" And may I just underline to your mind that the point that's there is not merely that the Pharisee or the legalist had more compassion for an animal than he had for this woman, but more than that even. This man was quite willing to break his own rules about working on the Sabbath in order to avoid financial loss. You just think about what the Lord is saying in verse 15. He talks about the man himself and those like him who own an ox or an ass, and on the Sabbath he will take it to get at its water. Why? Well, an animal that's tied up all day without a drink of water is not a very profitable position, is it? And that's why they loosed their animals on the Sabbath day and took them away to get a drink of water. These men, like this ruler and others like him, not because they really cared for the animal, but because they wanted to make more money. And therefore he's a hypocrite, because he's quite willing to break his own rules. That's the point the Lord is making. He's quite willing to break his own rules in order to avoid financial loss through his animal not doing as well as it should if it's getting plenty of water, or will if it's getting plenty of water. And so he is a hypocrite. These are some of the reasons why the Lord wrought this miracle on the Sabbath day, to expose this empty, vain, legalistic, merciless, and hypocritical religion of the Pharisees. But there's another reason, and that reason is that the Lord is teaching by this miracle that the great work that should be going on God's day is the work of seeing people set free. This woman, as you'll notice, as we've said, was healed on the Sabbath. The word Sabbath actually means rest. It's important to understand that for all of us. The word Sabbath does not mean seventh. The word Sabbath means rest. And so the term the Sabbath day means the day of rest. Many Christians even are wrong on this. They're mistaken on this. And again, I emphasize that the word Sabbath does not mean seventh. It means rest. And so the Lord healed this woman on the day of rest, so that she would be delivered from the oppression and the bondage that had been imposed on her for 18 years by the devil himself, because that's what our text actually tells us. That is verse number 16. And so the rest that she obtained on this day was a portrayal of the rest that sinners obtain, the freedom that sinners obtain as they come on the Sabbath day, God's day, the Lord's day, under the preaching of the Word and under the influence of the Gospel, and are set free by the power of God as they hear the message of the Gospel. This little miracle is a tremendous lesson to us. Now, this is what the day of God, the day of rest, the Sabbath day is all about. It's a day when especially people come under gospel influences, under the power of God's Word, and are reached and saved and set free from their sin. That is why the devil attacks the institution of the Sabbath. That's why he seeks to undermine God's Word and God's law concerning the Sabbath. Because once people get into their minds that the day is theirs and they can do what they like on that day, then the consequence is that the issue of hearing gospel preaching and attending the house of God, that issue is impaired, it is damaged, and of course we know that to be the case. Is it not true that across our nation, across this little province of Northern Ireland, what used to be the day of God is no longer the day of God? And what used to be a day of rest is no longer a day of rest. And what used to be a day when people flocked to the house of God is no longer the case. You see, my friend, you can actually see the two running side by side. When men began to attack the Sabbath and undermine the day of God and violate that day, there immediately was a receding of interest in going to the house of God and hearing the gospel being preached and the word of God being proclaimed. The two always go together. A breakdown of the Sabbath results in a breakdown of attendance in God's house. And so the Lord emphasizes in this miracle just how important the day of God is. It's a day when people can be set free. I know that can happen any day and does happen other days. But when God's day is kept and people come together as they should into the house of God under the sound of God's word, then they are under the influences of Christ and His Spirit and His truth as they can't be on any other day. And then God works. And so learn that lesson well. And so it brings us to just look at this miracle for a little while today under this idea, this theme of spiritual freedom. And we notice, first of all, the need of spiritual freedom. In verse 16, our text, the Lord says, "Ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" And so the Lord emphasizes here by using the word ought. Ought not this woman be loosed from her bond? That there is a need for spiritual freedom. She needed to be loosed from her bondage, from the terrible state that she was in. Now, her physical state, of course, is what's in view. We'll look at that a little more as we go through this message. But physically speaking, she was in a dreadful state. And her state physically, from which she needed to be loosed and set free, is a portrayal of man's need of spiritual freedom. Men are bowed down, they are in bondage, because the Lord actually uses that word in our text, where He talks about this woman been set free from this bond, this bondage, and Satan having bound her. He's talking about bondage. And we'll see this in a moment or two even more, that there was an evil spirit in this woman. And he had influenced and exerted his terrible power in the physical manner that's described to keep her in bondage. And so we are reminded here of the awful need of men who are in bondage to sin and to darkness and to the ways of the world and to all that destroys them and ruins them. And they need to be set free. Paul reminds the Roman Christians in Romans chapter 6. "Ye were the bond slaves of sin," the word reads. Servants in our authorized version, but the original word means bond servants. And he tells them, here's what you were. You were bond slaves of sin, and that is so true. And therefore, how unscriptural to present the idea that man has a measure of freedom. That's what some will tell you, that man has a measure of spiritual freedom, a measure of spiritual ability, and yet the Bible tells us that man's a bond slave to sin. He has no freedom. He's totally incarcerated. He is a servant to sin, and a servant to the things of the world, a servant to all of his ungodliness, a slave to lust and darkness and wickedness. That's the portrayal of man in God's precious word. The instigator of this bondage is the devil himself. Because it says in verse 16, "whom Satan hath bound." And while those words refer to her physical condition, yet they do remind us that the devil has forged chains of spiritual and moral serfdom around the entire human race. When Paul wrote to another church, the church at Ephesus, he reminded them of what they used to be. He had told the Romans, as we just read, And just note it, you were bond slaves of sin. And then he told the Ephesians, in Ephesians 2 verse 2, wherein in time past ye walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And so you have a very comprehensive statement that makes it absolutely clear that man in his sin and his lost condition is actually under the direct power and control of the prince of the power of the air, the devil himself, that spirit of disobedience. He works among men. He is there. He's exerting his influence. He's the instigator of the spiritual bondage. And of course, along with that, man is a willing accomplice. Man went along with the devil at the very beginning in rebellion against God. And ever since he has gone on in that path of being an accomplice of Satan, he is a willing vassal. He is a voluntary slave. He does not mind. In fact, he delights in being in the service of the devil. Make no mistake about that. Let me illustrate it this way. Just when we were doing some outreach lately, I went to a door. A man came to the door. At first there was no answer. I put the literature through this letterbox. And he came to the door and he said, I didn't get to the door in time. And he said, I'm just giving you this back because I'm an atheist. And he had a t-shirt on, and written in the front of the t-shirt was the name Satan. They tried to tell me he was an atheist. You see, the word atheist means no God. So he was being a hypocrite, claiming to be an atheist, and yet Satan's name emblazoned on his t-shirt, because Satan is his God. And he's a willing servant to Satan. Let's get that straight, folks. Men, yes, the devil's the instigator of the bondage, but men are quite happy to serve the devil because of the nature that they have within them, that fallen, sinful nature, the instigator of this bondage, the infirmity of this bondage. Verse 11 refers to it this way: she had a spirit of infirmity, 18 years. The word infirmity simply means weakness or want of strength or powerlessness. And in this woman's case, the devil bound her, and he kept her, so we're told, by a spirit of infirmity. Now that's what I meant a little while ago, when I mentioned that this woman had an evil spirit in her. And that evil spirit is called a spirit of infirmity. And therefore one of the demons afflicted her with a weakness and a lack of strength, so that she was powerless and unable to do anything. And therefore, we are taught by this concerning man's bondage, and therefore his need of spiritual freedom, that not only is the devil the instigator of it and man the accomplice in it all, but furthermore, it has left man without strength. And you know Romans 5 and verse number 6, where Paul says that when we were yet without strength, it's the very same word as infirmity. When we were yet without strength. There is our state by nature. There is the state of some sitting in this congregation today, unconverted people, unsaved people. You have been taken by the devil and you are a captive at his own will. You're under his slavery and his bondage in that moral, spiritual sense. And furthermore, he has got you in such a way that you are no match for Satan. Let's make it as plain as that. You are without strength, spiritual strength. You have lost strength. Man lost his strength at the fall. And he is therefore unable to deal with sin and deal with the darkness of the world and deal with the devil left to himself. He therefore needs to be set free. And then the inability of this bondage. Look at verse 11 again, where it says she was bowed together and could in no wise lift up herself. And in that verse, the word bowed actually means bent double. And those words in no wise literally mean no power. And so here is her inability as well as her infirmity. The infirmity is there. She's got no strength. And that leads on to the fact that she cannot straighten herself. She cannot raise herself up. And my friend, what a picture we have in all of these little details of man's need for spiritual freedom. The instigator of it is Satan. The infirmity of it is that he's left without any strength. He's defenseless. And the awful inability that plagues mankind is that he is a slave to passion and wickedness and sin, and he can do nothing about it. But then look at the source of this spiritual freedom. In our text it says, verse 16, "Ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed." Be loosed. And that word loosed is the vital word. It signifies the source of spiritual freedom, because the word loosed, as you see it in your English Bible, right in front of you in that verse, it doesn't show this. That is the vital fact that the word signifies that someone else set her free. That's the nature of the word, grammatically speaking. She didn't loose herself. We've already seen why she couldn't do that. But the Lord Jesus, of course, came along and he set her free. And that's the sense of that word. He had loosed her. He had released her. Yes, from the physical state that she was in, as we will see a little later. But what a vivid picture there is here of the fact that while sinners cannot even contribute, never mind bring about their spiritual freedom, they can't contribute to it one iota, yet the Lord steps in, and this is the great work of Christ in the gospel. It is to set men free from their sin. And my friend, we are being reminded in this miracle that the only source of spiritual freedom is Christ and the gospel and the power of the Holy Ghost as he exercises that power in the hearts and in the lives of men. Look at verse 12 here. "And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said unto her, Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity." And then the next verse, verse 13, "And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God." And so here we see the Lord actually performing the miracle, but it's a miracle of loosing her. The word is used. He says, "Woman, thou art loosed." And then down in our text in verse 16, he uses the word again. She's been loosed from this bond. And so the source of spiritual freedom is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. For he is the victor over Satan, over sin, over the power that is exerted by sin in the lives of men. I was thinking about Luke 11. I want you to turn to Luke 11, just back a chapter or two. And you will see there a tremendous portrayal of this point of how the Lord is the victor over Satan, the stronger than the strong man. Luke 11, verse number 21. It says, "When a strong man, armed, keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusteth and divideth his spoils." Now in those two verses, you actually have a little parable. It's a parable about a strong man. He's keeping his palace. His goods are in peace. But then there arrives someone who's stronger than him. And we know what happens then, as the next verse shows, verse number 22. Now, why did the Lord say this? Well, just back up. Look at verse 19. "If I by Beelzebub cast out devils." You see, the occasion was that the enemies of Christ were saying that he was performing his miracles and casting out demons by the power of the devil himself. And so the Lord says, "If I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges," because there were Jews who had been exorcists and cast out demons. Now verse 20 is a vital verse. "But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you." What does the Lord mean by the finger of God? Because he's speaking here of casting out demons. And the woman in Luke 13, remember, had a spirit of infirmity. And the Lord loosed her, which means that the Lord drove the demon out or removed the demon from her. Say it how you will, it doesn't matter. He set her free. How did he do it? Well, he tells us here, "I do it by the finger of God." What is the finger of God in Scripture? The finger of God is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. The first time you read of the finger of God is when the Lord wrote the law on the two tables of stone. In Exodus, it says, written with the finger of God. Now, let's understand this, and we do it, we say it reverently. God is a spirit without body, parts, and passions. So when it says he wrote on the two tables of stone in the days of Moses with his finger, it's not referring to a literal finger. It's referring to the miraculous power of the Holy Ghost, by which God inscribed his law upon those tables of stone. And you see, by that same token, when the Lord comes to save a man from a sin, you know what he does? He writes his law upon the tables of that man's heart. Because sin has removed the knowledge of the law, and has erased the knowledge of the law. And with the finger of God, the Spirit of God, he writes upon the heart of a man the law of God. Let me show you this, because somebody might not believe me. Turn, please, to 2 Corinthians 3, and you will see it so clearly, that God actually writes on the hearts of men his own law, his own truth, as he saves them. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and it says in verse 3, for as much as ye are manifestly, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 3, for as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, now listen carefully, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not in tables of stone. Now there's a reference back to the law of Moses when written on the tables of stone. Not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. And you could read Jeremiah 31, 32. Quote it then in Hebrews chapter 8, where the Lord says, I will write my law upon their minds, and in their hearts will I place them. And so when God comes to save a soul, what is he doing? He's setting that sinner free. How does he do it? By the finger of God, by the Holy Ghost. Through whom he writes truth on the heart, on the mind. And the heart becomes a fleshy table. That means tender and soft. And receptive to truth. And to the word of God and to the things of God. And he writes his truth upon the heart, upon the soul. And thereby he sets the sinner free. And brings that sinner to himself. This is a marvelous miracle, therefore, as it illustrates what we have in the spiritual realm. Remember, this is the theme of this miracle, spiritual freedom. The need of it. And now the source of it. The Lord does the work. But let me say this to you, because this is very important. There's a basis for the Lord doing this work of setting men free. And the basis, of course, is the victory of Calvary. The Lord never, ever set out to save anybody, which means to do a work of grace in the heart, a spiritual work, a moral change is wrought, everything is renewed and changed completely within the heart of man, what the Lord says. But he does not do that without a basis for doing so, and the basis for doing so is the finished work, the cross. Because at the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ bought for men the freedom that is then applied to them by the Holy Spirit. He bought for them the redemption that is then applied to their souls so that they are set free and released from the power of sin. And one verse that really sums that up is part of John's great opening doxology in the book of Revelation, where he says, unto him that loved us, and then it says this, and washed us. And the word washed is this word loosed. Loosed us from our sins through his own blood. And that is why we preach the blood. And that is why we sing about the blood. And that is why we declare, as the Bible does, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. There's no justification. There's no regeneration. There's no sanctification. And there's no glorification. Because it is the blood that sets men free. And so, as we look at this woman and how the Lord was the source of her freedom, we must underline very clearly that the Lord merits this freedom. He procures this freedom for men through the great victory of the cross and the shedding of the blood of the everlasting covenant. And thereby He wins for men His right to set them free and release them from the bondage that they brought upon themselves. He bestows freedom on sinners. Look at verse 12 again of Luke chapter 13. Where the Lord says, art loosed from thine infirmity. And then verse 13, it says, when Jesus saw her, He called her. Notice how He bestows the freedom. There is His compassion. He saw her. There is His call. It says, He called her to Him. There is His consolation. Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. In all this, the Lord is setting her free. There's His compassion. He saw her. He set His eyes on her. He saw her terrible state. He saw that nobody could help her. And He simply looked at her. And then He called to her. As it says here, He called her to Him. Verse 12. When Jesus saw her, He called her to Him. And then He said, you're loosed from your infirmity. There's His consolation. The sinner, you are this woman. You are in bondage. But the Lord, He comes to set sinners free. And He calls to you, or He has compassion on you. He sees you. He knows all about you. He knows how sin has gripped your life. He knows how you can't overcome it. He knows exactly the plight that you're in. He can see it all. It's not hidden from the Lord's blessed eyes. Oh, the compassion of Christ. But listen, He calls you. It says here, He called her to Him. And the Lord's calling you through gospel preaching. He's saying to you, come to Me, and I will set you free. And when you do come, then you'll receive the consolation, thou art loosed. And so, there is the source of this spiritual freedom. And then in closing, there's a sign of it. Verse 13, and immediately, she was straight and glorified God. She was made straight and glorified God. There's the sign of the spiritual freedom. A transformation in her body took place, no doubt in her spirit as well. And she actually manifested, she demonstrated the sign that she had been set free. In what way? Well, there was a new sight because she straightened up, she was raised up. And you see, prior to that, such was her awful physical condition. And I say this gently and I say it with feeling because we should feel for this woman. This poor woman was so bent over that her eyes were always toward the ground. But as soon as the Lord dealt with her, there was a new sight. And what would have been the first thing she saw? We've seen this a lot in these miracles. What was the first thing she'd have seen? The Savior standing before her in all His mercy and grace. And my friend, when the Lord saves someone, the first thing that person comes to know and understand is, Jesus Christ loves me. Christ died for me. Christ saves the likes of me. A new sight, a new standing. It says she was made straight. She stood upright. For 18 years, this had been her case. And remember something, I didn't say this earlier, but just quickly say it now. That means that 18 years prior to this, this evil spirit came upon this poor woman and he bent her double. This was caused by the devil. He bent her double. And now, she's not only got a new sight, she's got a new standing. The Lord makes people straight. It says in Luke's Gospel, in chapter 3, the crooked shall be made straight. And the application of that is to men's hearts. Men's hearts are crooked, bent, distorted. And if we could only see our spirits and our inward parts because of sin, we would find that they are grotesque. But the Lord comes and He works and He straightens out the soul. And she's got a new standing now because the Lord has straightened her. And then a new song because it says she glorified God. And so there's the sign of her spiritual freedom. She can see things now she hasn't seen before. She got this new standing. She has been delivered from this awful state in which she has lived for 18 years. And God has, or the Lord has mercifully raised her up. And her heart is glad. She glorifies God. And we can understand that, can't we? If you have been in this state and then suddenly released, you would be happy too. But yeah, my dear friend, this is what the Lord can do for the sinner. And those who are saved already, they've got the new song. They have been straightened up by the Lord. They've got a new sight. And that's the way it must be. That's why we show that we have spiritual freedom. If you have been set free by the Lord, if you have been changed by grace, it will be demonstrated. It will be made known. It will be expressed by the change that the Lord brings about in the life. Unless that change is there, in the light of what Paul says, examine yourselves. We have no right to go glibly on through life saying, all is well with my soul. If all is well with your soul, then there will be the evidence of it, the sign of it. But for those in this meeting who are not converted, we're seeing today what the Lord can do for you and why you must seek Him, why you must come to Him and be set free. And I urge you and I plead with you to seek the Lord while He may be found and come to Him while He is near. Let's bow in prayer. Unite our hearts together. Father, we pray today that the blessed Spirit of God will take the truth that we have considered and bring it home and apply it to hearts and to minds in His own powerful way. May there be a lasting work done. May there be a work of grace wrought. May someone today be loosed and set free. Someone who sat for years under the bondage of the devil and sin be suddenly converted unto God and be changed by grace. Oh, Father, do this blessed work, we pray, and get glory and honor to Thy great name. And be with us now as we come to the end of this meeting. We pray that Thou wilt bless those who go on their way and help us to think about the Word throughout the afternoon. Bless those who remain for the table and meet with us there and touch our hearts. We'll give Thee the glory, we pray, in Jesus' name. And for Jesus' sake, amen.